Well, I invite you to turn with me to John 12. We've been mentioning that that's our text this morning, in particular verses 20 through 50. So let's turn there to John chapter 12, verses 20 through 50. And as you're turning there, let me emphasize again, this is a pivotal point in John's gospel. If you're familiar with John's gospel, you know what happens in chapter 13. John will focus our attention upon the events in the upper room. It's a powerful section, and it's a lengthy section, chapters 13 through 17, and so it's easy for us to forget that what's there is the record of that Thursday night, the Thursday before Good Friday. And so we're transitioning to that here at the end of chapter 12. John will record for us there in 13 through 17 what transpires when Jesus meets with his own disciples and so beautifully ministers to them in that upper room. And it's a powerful section indeed. But here in chapter 12, at the end of chapter 12, we come to essentially what is the end of Jesus' public ministry. That is to say, this is the last time Jesus will meet with the crowds, that the crowds will have access to him. The next time the crowds will even see Jesus is on Good Friday, as he stands there with Pilate, and Pilate addresses the crowd and says, "Behold the man." And so as we come to the close of Jesus' public ministry, we're going to consider briefly this morning verses 20 through 50. We'll read that in just a moment. First, let us pray. Let us pray. O God, since we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth, make us hungry. Make us hunger for this heavenly food, so that it may nourish us today in the ways of eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. It's a lengthy reading in some ways. It's not as long as some we've had, but I will say you may remain seated for our reading this morning because it is a little lengthier. But let's give attention now to God's word, John chapter 12, beginning at verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now, my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And then Jesus cried out and said, He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my word has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Last Lord's Day, we looked at the opening of chapter 12, those opening verses. You'll remember the occasion there. It's Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, often called the triumphal entry. The triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And we noted there that John concludes that scene of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem with the, if we could say, the exasperation of the Pharisees. They look at one another, they've been plotting and scheming, and they see this reception of Jesus into Jerusalem, and they say, look, the whole world's gone after him. And they're certainly exaggerating. But in this statement, there is an element of truth to what they said, and John wants us to see that, and I think John's even smiling as he writes the next verse there. For the very next thing that John says after they say, look, the whole world's gone after him, is that some Greeks, some Gentiles, some people from out there have come to see Jesus. So look, the whole world has gone after Jesus, and then John says, and now here comes some of them, these Gentiles. And that's where our text begins this morning in verse 20. Among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. And again, I think John must have rejoiced to write these words. There's a lot of irony here. The fact that these Gentiles, these Greeks, have come to a Jewish feast, but not just any Jewish feast, is it? This is the great feast of the Jews. This is the great nationalistic feast of the Jews. This is a Jewish feast for Jews. It's the feast of Passover. It celebrated Israel's exodus from Egypt all those years ago. It's a feast that at its heart, at this point in Israel's life, is a feast of liberation, a feast about freedom from the Gentiles, freedom from others. We might say this is even their great Independence Day. And yet now here are these Gentiles that have come to worship at a Jewish feast. Here are Gentiles who've come to rejoice in the Jewish Independence Day celebration. What are they doing? Well, John tells us they've come to see Jesus. Verse 21. These Greeks came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. It's a wonderful request, isn't it? It's one of those little verses that just grabs. It's a wonderful statement. Because what's going on in the preaching of the word is the proclamation of Jesus, the heralding of Jesus, and now these Greeks come and wish to see Jesus. They've responded to that gospel message. And they come to Philip most likely, as we're told there, because he was from Galilee, Galilee of the Gentiles, and so they identified with Philip. Perhaps they're a little uncertain whether Jesus would even welcome them or receive them, and so they come to Philip with their request. And again, I think John's rejoicing to write these words. They've not come to celebrate a Jewish feast so much as they've come to see the Savior of the world. They've come to see Jesus. Well, Philip seems to be a little uncertain about how to handle this as well, and so he passes it off to Andrew, and he goes and tells Andrew. And then it's Andrew and Philip who go together to tell Jesus. And we see Jesus' response in verse 23. Jesus answered them by saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, we're not told whether he actually met with the Greeks in person, whether they ever saw him or not. We're not told anything of the conversation that they might have had. We're simply told Jesus' response, his response upon seeing the Greeks come to him, hearing that the Greeks have come to him, and his response was this: "The hour has come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, there have been a number of references to Jesus' hour, and as we mentioned, we're in the book, what's known as the book of Jesus' hour, this last section. There's been a number of references to Jesus' hour already in John's gospel, but it was always a future hour, a day that was still coming. We haven't heard this language before. It was an hour not yet, it was an hour still coming, an hour that had not arrived, but something has changed, hasn't it? For the first time in John's gospel, Jesus says, "The hour is here." It's here. Jesus sees the arrival, the announcement of the arrival of these Gentiles who wish to see him, brings about this statement: "The hour is here." Something pivotal is happening. Something has changed. And indeed, we will see from now on men and women of every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people will be drawn to Jesus as he is lifted up. Not just Jews, but also Gentiles. There will even need to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And this is a remarkable statement, especially in light of what's happened on Palm Sunday, what we just read earlier in chapter 12. We've had a whole week between those passages, but remember, this is just the previous verse, the previous section. We had there in Palm Sunday the triumphal entry of Jesus, the triumphal reception of Jesus by the Jews, crying out for Jesus to be their king and to deliver them from the Gentiles, from Rome, from the Greeks. And here John is telling us in no uncertain terms that Jesus has come not to make war with the Gentiles, but even to save them. He's come not to cast out the Gentiles, but to draw them near. We'll see that explicit statement in a moment. It's beginning, but it's beginning already now. The hour is now. The harvest is starting. Jesus says, "This is the hour in which the Son of Man is glorified." This is the hour in which he's glorified. That glory, as John will show us again and again in the coming chapters, so much in just one day, that glory John wants us to understand is seen most fully where? At the cross. And so Jesus makes reference to it, that is, already in verse 24. "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." Jesus is speaking of his death. He's come to die. If he doesn't die, he will remain alone. If he does die, he will produce much fruit. To put it simply, Jesus is saying here that apart from his death on the cross, no one can be saved. No Jew, no Gentile, no one. There could be no salvation. There could be no fellowship with God, no communion with God, unless Jesus dies, unless he dies on the cross. And this is what he's come to do. He's come to bring sinners from that place of darkness and death into fellowship with the living God. He's come to bring sinners into communion with God. And that communion with God, that fellowship with God, that union with God is eternal life. It's life far better than any life this world could ever give. Even a life free from Rome, even a life free from our enemies. It's better, far better than any life this world could ever give. Notice verses 25 and 26. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, listen to these words. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. This is a call to discipleship. But notice this call to discipleship is given in the context of communion with God, fellowship with God, life with God. He speaks of being with his servants and of his servants being with him and of his servants even being honored by his Father in heaven. This is fellowship. This is communion. This is life. This is glory to come. But all of this will come at a great and profound cost. We're looking beyond the cross for a moment now, but we still have to go to the cross. Look at verse 27. Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour." Now, Jesus reveals the trouble of his soul because he knows what lies ahead. And that word troubled there is rightly a very powerful and descriptive word. And we could use other words that might even get at it better than this. Jesus is saying, in essence, that he is filled with revulsion. He is filled with horror, is the word. He is filled with horror. Because he knows what lies before him. He knows what he must suffer. He knows what he must do, what must be upon him to make wretches his treasure. In order to bring sinners like you and like me into this communion and fellowship with God, this life with God. He knows what he must do. And so he says, I will not call upon my Father to deliver me from this hour. No, because it's for this very hour of horror, of revulsion, that I have come. He hasn't come to avoid death. He's come to die that man might live. He's come as God's great champion to do battle. We saw that earlier in John 11. Remember, he came even as a war horse, snorting and raging and stamping his feet to go into battle against death, death itself. To do battle with death, with the grave, with sin, with hell, with Satan. And so instead of calling upon the Father to deliver him from this hour, he knows no retreat. He is going headfirst into battle, fully aware of what that battle will be. And so he cries out as he faces his last great enemy. He cries out as he goes in to face Satan and death and hell. He cries out this wonderful cry, "Father, glorify your name." Verse 28. This has been a constant. Jesus seeks nothing but the glory of his Father. And so he prays for that now, even as his heart is troubled, even as his heart is in horror. And the Father responds, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The Father has already glorified his name, and we think here in the giving of his Son. Remember John 3:16. And he will glorify it again. And where will he glorify it again? He will glorify it there at the cross. You see how John is pushing us here to survey the wondrous cross and to see the glory of God on the cross. Now, we're told that the crowd that stood there heard the voice from heaven. They didn't see, some of them did, some thought it was thunder. They didn't see the glory of the Father, but they heard the voice that proclaimed that glory. And Jesus says, the voice of my Father, well, that's for your benefit, not mine. And he explains why. Look at verse 31. Jesus says, now, so the hour is now, the hour has come, and now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. So not only is this hour the hour of Jesus' glory, this is now tied with that the hour of the judgment of the world, the hour of the casting out of the ruler of this world. Jesus is glorified as the world is judged. Jesus is glorified as the ruler of this world is cast out. And again, remember, he's speaking about his cross, the cross work. He's speaking about his cross as his throne, because there on the cross he reigns. Even there on the cross he reigns as king. The cross is judgment day, but Jesus is a king who's come to bear the judgment of his subjects, who's come to bear the judgment of his people, and to, by that, fully deliver them and set them free. So many kings and rulers and presidents of this world reign in such a way that they just cast away their subjects. Their subjects are at their disposal, but not Jesus. Not Jesus. He is a king who comes to bear the judgment his people deserve. He's stricken, he's smitten, he's afflicted. And he's done so that by his wounds we would be healed. He comes to keep covenant. He is a king who's come to suffer and die. And in that suffering and death, he's come to bear the judgment that sinners deserve. This is the glory, you understand, of Jesus. And not only is the cross the judgment of the world as he bears the judgment we deserve, but it's also the casting out of the ruler of this world. Jesus' enthronement, as he will put it, Jesus' being lifted up, means Satan's dethronement, being cast down. It's there at the cross that Jesus gives himself to be bruised, but what does he do with that bruised heel? He will crush the serpent's head. He will not allow Satan to tear him away from his people. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. The good shepherd who becomes a lamb. God's lamb that takes away the sin of the world. And Satan, called here the ruler of this world, he can't prevent it. He's hoping this is his moment of triumph. It's actually his defeat. The cross is not Satan's victory. This is the glory of Jesus. This is foreordained. And that glory is explained even more fully in verse 32, as Jesus says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." So let's bring it together a little bit. Notice all that's going on here at the cross. The world is being judged. Satan is being cast out. Jesus is drawing sinners to himself from every tribe, nation, and tongue, and people. And his kingdom is no small kingdom, is it? And this will be no temporary reign. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords who reigns forever, and he draws all peoples from every tribe, nation, and tongue to himself and into his kingdom. This is the glory of Jesus. The glory of Jesus, John is telling us, is seen at the cross of Christ. John tells us that in verse 33. Jesus said this, verse 33. And what did he say? Well, Jesus said this. Well, he said about the glory of his Father's name, about the judgment of the world, about the casting out of Satan, about being lifted up and drawing all peoples to himself. Jesus said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. John is pushing us to survey the cross of Christ once again and to see there the wonder of it, the wonder of the cross. You see, it's not just that Jesus passes through the cross to receive glory on the other side. But it's more than that. It's more than that. John says the glory of Christ is even there at the cross. Because it's here that he bears the judgment we deserve. It's here that he casts Satan out. It's here that he accomplishes and secures once and for all the salvation of all who believe in him. It's his death on the cross, Jesus says, that draws us to himself. And yet, sadly, there are many who still do not believe. Look at verse 34. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up?" Notice the people are still looking to the law, that is, their works. And their ears are deaf to the gospel. But of course, the law does not save. There's no good news in the law for sinners. So what does Jesus do? He bears with them a little bit longer, and he offers the gospel to them once more. Verse 35 and following. The light is still shining in the darkness. The gospel offers forgiveness to sinners. The gospel shows the way of mercy to lawbreakers. The gospel preaches salvation to those who lie under the condemnation of the law. The gospel proclaims the cross of the Savior of the world. The gospel proclaims the Lamb of God who is to take away the sin of the world. When that gospel is rejected, when there's nothing left, then there's nothing left, nothing but guilt and condemnation and death and darkness, as Jesus tells us there, outer darkness where the light does not shine. And so we come to this critical point in John's gospel. The gospel has been proclaimed throughout Jesus' public ministry. And what's the response? What's the response? There comes a point when the gospel is preached no more. We see that hinted at in verse 36. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. The Father himself is now hiding his Son, hinting at, telling us that there does come a day when the day of grace is over. There comes a day when it becomes too late to respond to that gospel call. And here, Jesus, having declared that last time to the crowds, the Father hides his Son. He's given his Son, but the world would not have him. He was rejected by his own. They did not receive him. And there comes that point, and it coincides with the end of Jesus' public ministry. To the very end, he offered the gospel. To the very end, he was calling them to himself. To the very end, he offered good news for sinners. To the very end, he offered them life, but they wouldn't have it. Look at verse 37 and 38. John tells us there that Jesus did so many signs, but they still did not believe. His signs alone were enough, but they still would not believe. Now, that's not a failure on Jesus' part. Unbelief cannot be blamed on God. As proof of that, John quotes here from Isaiah 53. And in Isaiah 53, we read the gospel of a servant who has come to suffer and die. Who has come to suffer and die in the place of sinners. And yet the question remains, who believes? Who believes? Isaiah 53. Who sees in it, in the suffering servant, dying in the place of sinners? Who sees in it the arm of the Lord revealed? And John's point is that no one will. No one will. Except by God's grace. And that's the point of verses 39 and 40. John writes there, after quoting from Isaiah 53, "Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them.'" Well, those are hard verses. Those are tough verses, aren't they? What do we make of them? Well, it's not the case that these sinners really wanted to see, that they really wanted to understand. that they just were hoping to turn to God, but God just wouldn't have them. No, what has God been doing throughout this gospel? He's been giving them good news. He's been proclaiming his son. He's been giving them signs to his ministry, to the gospel. The gospel has been proclaimed over and over and over again, and yet they would not have it. And so there comes a point at which God simply gives them over to their blindness, a point at which he gives them over to their hardness, a point at which he gives them over to their unwillingness to turn. And it's not that God wouldn't have them. They wouldn't have God. And the tragedy of that is seen in verse 41, where John writes, "These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him." Now understand what John is saying to us here. He's telling us that Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord. Isaiah saw the glory of Christ. And he's referencing clearly here, certainly Isaiah chapter 6, that scene from which we read for our call to worship, where Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, exalted, the train of his robe filling the temple. The seraphim are there flying all about. With two wings they fly, with two wings they cover their eyes, with two they cover their feet. And constantly they're crying out and they're singing in heaven, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And the smoke filled the temple and the foundation shook, and Isaiah cried out and said, "Woe is me, I'm undone, for my eyes have seen the Lord of glory." That's what John has just said. And seeing the glory of Christ, John tells us, is a scene of supreme majesty. Seeing the glory of Christ is a scene of supreme power and might and exaltation and glory. And this was the glory of Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, the one who is exalted over all. But then you take that majestic scene from Isaiah 6 and you put it side by side with the scene from Isaiah 53. And that story, the scene of the suffering servant of the Lord. And you understand what Isaiah is saying and what John is doing, what John is saying, what he's doing in pulling these two, Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 53, together. This one who is glorious and exalted and over all, before whom the angels cover themselves and cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." The one whom the angels can't even look upon. This same one is the one who has come down to suffer and die for sinners like you and me. The glorious Christ of Isaiah 6 becomes the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. What king does that? What king does that? Jesus does. And he comes and offers that salvation fully, freely, to sinners like you and me. And yet again, what is the response? What is the response? Well, John gives us just one response there, verses 42 to 53, where we read that even where there is belief, there are still many who do not believe, but even where there is belief, it's this half-hearted belief at best, isn't it? They won't confess, because men love the praise of men, or the glory of men is another proper translation, rather than the praise or the glory of God. And that brings us now to the end of our passage, verses 44 to 50, where John gives to us really, in a nutshell here, he gives us a summary of Jesus' public ministry. That's what we have in verses 44 to 50. A summary of Jesus' public ministry. What was the whole ministry of Jesus? What has it been about these 3 years as he publicly ministered among the crowds? Verses 44 to 48. Then Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my voice and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." This is the summary again of Jesus' public ministry. What has this ministry been all about for these 3 years? It's been a ministry of the preached word. It's been a ministry of the gospel proclaimed. Jesus has been doing for 3 years what God already did there back at paradise. After the fall, God came as the first preacher of the gospel, the proto-evangelion there. And so Jesus, God's own son, comes now as a preacher of the gospel. This is the word of life. And he says it. He didn't come to judge the world, but to save it. Remember John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that public ministry of Jesus is not a ministry of playing games, of psychobabble. It's a ministry that has dealt with the things of eternity, because judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. And that judgment, Jesus says, will be according to the word that I have spoken. What has that word been to sinners? It's been a gracious word. It's been a beautiful word. It's a word of love and compassion, and a word that's offered life, and a word that's offered mercy, and a word that's offered grace and forgiveness, full and free. Reject all that beauty and glory and wonder and grace and compassion, and you're rejecting grace. Reject that word and you're rejecting the greatest gift of all. Reject that word and you are rejecting salvation, because you're rejecting God himself. A God whom Jesus has proclaimed over and over again as the God who is not against us. Where have you seen that in Jesus' preaching? This is a God who is for us. And that becomes the last thing that Jesus underscores in his public ministry. Look at verses 49 and 50. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is what? Everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Jesus says all this here at the conclusion of his public ministry. What I've spoken these 3 years, you need to understand, it's not my own word. It's actually the Father's word. And it's a word, it's a command of eternal life. And we need to understand something of what's going on here. It's not the fact that Jesus is for us, but maybe the Father's reluctant, or maybe even the Father's against us. Jesus is saying here, look, if you want to know what my Heavenly Father is like, then look to me and listen to me. Jesus is the revelation of the Father. You remember the words from the very beginning of John's Gospel. John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time, but the eternal Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has explained him. He has exegeted him. Jesus is the revelation of the Father. As someone has said, the grace that flowed from Jesus' lips is the grace that filled the Father's heart. This is a summary, then, of Jesus' ministry on earth. It's no small thing that his public ministry ends, then, with this gospel, with more good news for sinners like you and me. And I think sometimes that the church in the world has forgotten that we're called to reflect that heart of God, that heart of the Father, to the world. So that many who are outside of the church, many who are unbelievers, look at the church as a place of judgment, a place of condemnation, a place filled with people who think they're so much holier than them, so much better than the rest. And to the extent that we ever convey that message, well, then we're not reflecting the heart of God, are we? The church is a place for sinners, a place where a gracious God offers salvation fully and freely to any and to all who would call upon his Son. And we're called to proclaim not only the word of God, but to proclaim that word with the tones of God and in the tones of Jesus' earthly ministry of mercy and of grace and of forgiveness. Grace prevailing to the very end, to the chief of sinners. And we'll see it even as we come to that scene in the upper room next time. There's a devil among them there in that upper room. It's Judas Iscariot. And he's going to betray Jesus, and Jesus knows it. And what is Jesus' last act to Judas? He hands him the bread. grace abounding to the chief of sinners. And it's no small thing then that Jesus' public ministry ends with the gospel. Not a word of condemnation for sinners, but a word of salvation, a word of everlasting life. Jesus has come for the world. And he's come for sinners like you and me. And it's in his strength that he takes our weakness upon himself. It's in his righteousness that he takes our unrighteousness. It's in his majesty that he takes our lowliness and our filth. It's in his purity that he takes our defilement. John is proclaiming to us that it is Jesus' glory to take our shame. For the King of glory has come to save sinners. And so when the Pharisees said there in exasperation, the whole world's gone after him, they spoke with exaggeration, but there was an element of truth in what they said. And yet, in this statement, the world has gone after him, they've missed something about Jesus and his public ministry. They missed the thing that lies at the very center of the gospel. They've missed the heart of God in the gospel. Because you see, it's not so much that the world has gone after Jesus as it is that Jesus has gone after the world. He has come to seek and to save sinners. And oh, the glory of God. This is the glory of Christ. This is the glory of our great King. And we're left with that question to the crowds. What's your response? What's your response? If you've not fled to him yet, do so today. Well, it is yet the day of grace. And if you've come to him, brothers and sisters, know this. It's only because he's first come to you. So come, let us survey the wondrous cross and see there even the glory of Christ. For your salvation is to his glory. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Lord, our God, we thank you. We thank you that the ministry of Jesus here on earth was a ministry filled with grace, a ministry filled with good news for sinners. We've seen that week after week, every chapter, every verse, every phrase. Father, we pray that you would spare us from the error of the religious leaders of that day, those who missed the center of the gospel, who missed your heart. May we not miss that, but may we see that it is the glory of Christ that he has come to go after the world to save sinners. And then, Father, may we, as redeemed sinners, as your children, reflect your heart as we interact with our neighbors and as we interact with lost family members and friends and coworkers. Teach us to bear witness to a Christ who has come to save sinners. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I invite you to